turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. To the end of the chapter, verse 25. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased now to bless the preaching of your word. We recognize, Father, these are some difficult verses, and we would only dare come in and do an exposition through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take these words, illuminate them to our hearts and minds, and then, Father, help us to obey, that we might become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, in fact, a Memorial Day weekend. It could very well be one of the most popular holidays in America. It marks the nearing of the end of the school year, and so students are gearing up for final exams. They love to get this three-day weekend. It marks the unofficial beginning of the barbecue season. I'm sure many grills have been taken out or will be taken out and cleaned from a winter of disuse and being spruced up for the summer. Many people will open their swimming pools this weekend, as Memorial Day usually marks the beginning of the consistent good weather. But it's also a time that is marked by great celebrations. It is, of course, an important holiday for us as Americans, as we remember those who gave the ultimate sacrifice to preserve the freedoms we enjoy here in America. And so there will be parades and ceremonies all around the nation, and that is rightly so. It's very important that we do not forget those who have fallen in the line of duty for us as Americans. But, you know, I've noticed something rather interesting. When we honor our heroes, we tend to focus only on their exploits on the battlefield, and not on the character of the person who accomplished these great things. And this seems to hold true with rare exceptions. You know, we even see this at funerals. Most eulogies at funerals are directed at the things that the deceased has accomplished. He worked for 30 years here, he achieved this award, or he did that, etc., etc. Now, again, I'm not saying that those things should be ignored. They shouldn't. They are important. But according to the Scripture, there are things that are more important than our physical accomplishments. And in fact, according to the Scripture, there is a battle that we all wage. And that battle is greater than and more important than any battle that is waged on the battlefields of this earth. And that battle is within each one of us. And that brings us to our text for this morning as Paul describes this battle in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. In fact, he describes it as a war. Look at verse 23. "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members." The reason I said this is the most important battle you and I will ever be engaged in is that it reaches right to the heart of the very reason that you were saved. Paul tells us in Romans 8, which we'll get to in the upcoming weeks, but in verse 29 he says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." That goes to the very heart of who we are. Why did God save us? And here it tells us very clearly that we were saved. In fact, we were predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And notice the predestination is not merely to be saved from hell, as important as that is for you and I, but that we are conformed, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this about the will of God. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." You see, at the very heart of Christianity is the principle that what you do must come from who you are, or you are in danger of being a hypocrite. The Pharisees did many good deeds, but they did them from evil hearts, with evil motives, and impure hearts, and therefore they were actually condemned even by their good works. Now there are several very important principles that Paul brings forward in this section based upon what we've studied so far. Remember that Paul has labored to show us that the law can never save us. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And then we have seen that the law can't accomplish our sanctification either. That too is the product of the grace of God. And the implications here are that even once you are saved, the mere knowledge of the law and even the desire to do what is right does not prevent you from sinning. The fact is, the very desire and the knowledge of the law leads to this inner warfare. And this battle is something that the law in and of itself cannot end. In fact, we have seen that the law actually excites and incites this battle. But far from leading us to despair, the apostle in no way leaves us to struggle with our sin with no hope or relief. In fact, his whole portion of Scripture, his intent is to show that though this inner war is too great even for the Christian to win, and I'm going to give away the end. I know this is not good to do this, but right at the very beginning, there is an answer, and that answer is Jesus Christ. Therefore, before we begin, I must make a couple of comments. This is, in fact, perhaps, the most controversial passage of Scripture in Romans. The controversy lies in the fact that some believe that Paul is speaking about his days before he was saved. And they have some very convincing reasons today. Some very good men, Reformed theologians and scholars have held this position. Some people believe that Paul is speaking about all unsaved people in general, and this is just a general indication. But I have to tell you that I am one who believes that Paul is speaking about the remaining sin in each and every believer. And he's using himself to explain the continuing battle with sin that each and every Christian faces. And that's how I'm going to approach the text. I'm not going to do a big apologetic on why I believe that. We can save that for Wednesday night or sitting around the tables this afternoon in fellowship. We can discuss that. But I think it's more important that we understand what he's saying than my defense of why I believe it. And so we begin with the first principle. And the principle is this in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. In fact, one of the reasons that people don't like this as referring to Christians is because of the language Paul uses of being sold into bondage. But I think you're going to see that it's appropriate. Now, what does this mean? And here's the difference. Paul is using a similar figure of speech that he used for salvation. Being justified delivers you from the penalty of sin. And if you are a Christian, if you're sitting in this room this morning and you have repented of your sin, God in His mercy has reached down and He has saved you. He's given you that new heart. And you've repented of your sin. The good news is you are no longer in bondage to the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ paid the price and you are free. Satan has no power over you. You do not belong to him. He can't touch you unless he has permission from Christ. But, as each one of us knows, we still struggle with sin. I'm sure I don't have to try to convince anybody here that you struggle with sin. And so the point Paul is making here is, even though a Christian has been delivered, freed from the penalty of sin, there still remains a battleground. Sin still has a foothold in the flesh. And by the way, Paul is not making a distinction between the body and the soul. When he talks about the flesh, he's talking about the old man, not the physical body. Anybody who makes a distinction here, they've either gone into Platonic thought or Gnostic thought. The flesh is not inherently evil. God created the body, and it's good. So when Paul refers to the flesh or to the carnal, he means the human nature of man that still carries sinful desires. You know, this is not only the biblical principle, but we see it in our experience. A newly saved person still has the temptation to return to his sin. Paul actually uses the same language of bondage because the hold of sin can be that strong. And Paul goes on to explain that. Look at verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Again, I'm going to make a flat statement. I believe that this is the experience of every single Christian. I have never spoken to a Christian in all my years in counseling and in pastoring and as being a Christian who has not struggled with indwelling sin. And here's the thing, though. If this is not understood properly, this can lead to great discouragement on the part of a Christian. And I want to say this right up front. Though this gives us the struggle, Paul, you can see the angst. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing the thing I don't want to do. This is not a discouraging portion of Scripture. It's going to sound like it for a while. So please bear with me. This actually is one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture. So follow me carefully. Don't get bogged down in Paul's angst and in your own, because I know as I was working through this and I'm reading Paul and I'm relating it to my own life and I'm thinking of my own sin, and it's very easy to get in this quagmire of my own sin. Yes, this is me. I can't do it. Well, what's the use? No, that's not the purpose of this. And I think you'll see that as we go through. So this is, if it's not understood properly, it can lead you to discouragement. And especially if you're a new Christian. You see, when a person comes to Christ, they hear all the promises of what the new life in Christ brings. And they see a hope that they never experienced before. And then depending on how he comes to Christ, he then comes back to the reality of the workplace, or perhaps even his own home, if his family's not a Christian, and he right away he starts to experience opposition. And then he finds that some of those sinful desires, not from the outside, but from the inside, that he has struggled with his whole life, are still there. And worse, he finds that he actually gives in to some of them. And he's left confused, discouraged, and perhaps even despair. And he feels just like this, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. A rhetorical question, have you ever felt like that? I hope I'm not the only one in the room that has ever felt like that, because that would be a terrible thing if the pastor's the only one. But I think every one of us can identify with that. Let me quote Charles Hodge for a minute. He says this, "It is enough to remark here that every Christian can adopt the language of this verse. Pride, coldness, slothfulness, and other feelings which he disapproves and hates are day by day reasserting their power over him. He struggles against their influence, groans beneath their bondage, longs to be filled with meekness, humility, and all other fruits of the love of God, but finds he can neither of himself nor by the aid of the law affect his freedom from what he hates, or the full performance of what he desires and approves. Every evening witnesses his penitent confession of his degrading bondage, his sense of utter helplessness, and his longing desire for aid from above. He is a slave looking and longing for liberty." Notice he even uses the word slave. You see, if we understand that this is in fact the experience, you can see how very quickly that could lead you into despair. But even here now, at the beginning of this exposition, we can draw two very specific implications just from what we've read so far. And the first one is this. The fault lies in us, not the law of God. The law is in fact good. And he goes to verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. You see, you know, the non-Christian will always look for excuses for his sin. This is the characteristic of our entire society, is it not? In fact, it was a book written a number of years ago. It was called A Nation of Victims. Because all of a sudden what we find out is nothing anybody does in our society is their fault anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. If somebody does wrong, there's always a reason for it. In fact, our entire psychological community, the therapeutic society in which we live, is based upon this premise. We even excuse criminal behavior based upon past events in the person's life. But the bottom line is, it's always somebody else's fault. If I'm overweight, it's not my fault, it's McDonald's fault. If I'm drunk, it's not my fault, it's the way my mother and father raised me. Well, you know, we even have people who go so far to say, you know what, the reason that drug use is so rampant is that it's illegal. Let's legalize drugs and then people will stop using them. In other words, it's the fault of the law, society, or the way my parents potty trained me. But it's not my fault. You see, but the Christian, on the other hand, according to Paul, he says this, "I see my sin, I see the law of God, and I say, the law is good. I'm wrong. You see, the Christian doesn't have to go back to his childhood to figure out why he does the things he doesn't want to do. He looks at his own sinful nature and he says, there's the problem. Sin dwells within me. Now again, let me just pause for a minute. I'm not saying that the way we raise our children is unimportant, or that events can occur in the life of a person that can have an effect on what he does. I'm not trying to disclaim any of that. they do have an influence on us. A child, for example, who lives in an angry household will tend to be angry. A child in an abusive home will tend to be abusive himself. That's not what Paul is addressing. What Paul is saying is that how we are raised is not an excuse for our own behavior, especially for the Christian, since he now has the ability to overcome the past. The problem lies with the indwelling sin that's in each of us. And that's what Paul continues to that second implication. And it's this, and this, listen very carefully to this. This feeling, that is the conflicted feeling of not doing what I want but doing the opposite, is consistent with being a Christian. Let me say that again. The second implication is that this feeling, that is the conflicted feeling of not doing what I want to do but I doing the opposite, is consistent with being a Christian. Look at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. You see, in further explanation of the reality of the life of the Christian, Paul makes a distinction. The distinction is between the new creation in Jesus Christ, which is what the Christian is, and the remaining indwelling sin. And this is a very important distinction. If you are a Christian, there has been a change in you. You are not the same person you were before. This is clearly the teaching of Scripture. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. However, there is still remaining sin that we have to deal with. And so the distinction is, who am I in Christ once I have been justified by faith versus who am I in regard to my sanctification? You know, let me refer you back to Luther's statement, which we looked at a number of months ago, concerning the status of the person who has been justified. Remember what Luther said in Latin? Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and sinner. That was Luther's description of what happens to the Christian when they are saved, when they are born again. And that's the point that Paul is emphasizing in this section. Don't confuse your legal standing before God with the reality of sin that remains in you. That would be a mistake. Now, one other point. Paul is not negating your responsibility for sin here. When he says, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me, he's not giving you an excuse. You can't say, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, that's the last thing Paul would ever say. What Paul is doing is making sure that we understand the battle that we are engaged in as Christians. Listen once again to Hodge. This is obviously connected to the main object of the whole passage. For if sin remains and exerts its power, notwithstanding our disapprobation and in despite of all our efforts, it is clear that we must look for deliverance to something out of ourselves, and that the mere perceptive power of the law cannot remove evil. You see where he's going? Paul is painting a picture here. He wants to lay this squarely on us. Far from anything, he is no way thinks for one minute that he is going to give you some sort of an excuse, it's not my fault. If you think that, you don't know the Apostle Paul. He is coming straight on, and he's going to lay this right on the heads of you and I. And the next three verses are just an amplification of the points already made by the Apostle. And they highlight the conflict between the new man who has been justified and indwelling sin. And I ask you, do these not describe your own experience as a believer in Jesus Christ? Listen to the next three verses, 18 to 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, the essence of this is basically this. As a Christian, I want to do right. I know what is right. In fact, I have a desire to obey the law, but I can't. But the problem isn't with the law. God's law is not unreasonable. It's not a burden. The problem is with me. I am still corrupt. And one last important point, too. Notice that Paul is pointing the blame on indwelling sin, which he refers to as the flesh. Notice what he doesn't blame, or who he doesn't blame. He doesn't blame Satan, and he doesn't blame the world. The scripture is clear that we battle on three fronts. We battle the world, we battle the devil, and we also battle our flesh. And Paul is not addressing the first two. The world and the devil, that's another whole set of circumstances that you and I are faced with. That's not what he's addressing. What he's addressing here is the inner conflict. And what he is saying, this inner conflict, is not Satan, nor is it the influence of the world. It is sin that remains in you. You know what? Think of it this way. If there was no remaining sin in us, if we could do everything perfectly, the world and the devil would have no effect on us. When temptation came into our path from the outside, it would be easy to reject it and move on if we had no sinful desires. But it's the indwelling sin is what makes the temptations of this world and the devil enticing to you and I. And see, there lies the source of our conflicts. I know what is right. I want to do what is right, but I keep doing the very thing I don't want to do. And Paul states this again so clearly in verse 21. Let's move to that verse. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. You know, if you're a Christian and you're still breathing and you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. In fact, you are upset at times at the amount of evil that is left in you. But I want you to listen carefully to this. It is this verse and the next that convinces me that Paul is speaking about the Christian here and not a pre-conversion state. Let me say that again. It's this verse, verse 21 and verse 22, that convinces me that Paul is speaking about Christians and not somebody in their pre-conversion state. Because look at what he says. Who is the one who is conflicted in this way? The one who wishes to do good. The unregenerate man doesn't desire nor long for the ability to do good. He may desire to stop doing things that cause him pain or conflict. He desires to be happy. He desires peace and goodwill. Everybody wants those things. He wants others to think well of him. In other words, the unregenerate man wants what is going to make his life better and more enjoyable. But he doesn't desire to do the will of God, which is, of course, the ultimate good. He desires to do his own will, which even means doing some good things. But even those good things fall short of pleasing God. But the Christian, who is well aware of the presence of God, since he has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him, he has the desire to please God by doing good. He recognizes the benefits of the law of God. And in fact, the next verse just amplifies that. Look at verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. You see, by the inner man, Paul is here talking about the renewed man, the man who has had the heart changed, the one who desires to do good. And notice again what he says. He joyfully concurs with the law of God. Only a regenerate man can fill this description. You see, once your eyes have been opened, you can see things more clearly than you ever did before. You can see why God's law is good. You can see the character of God through his holy law. You can recognize that God gave you his law for your own benefit. You know, if you follow his law, it will make you a better husband. It'll make you a better wife. It'll make you a better child, a better employee, a better neighbor. Following God's law will, in short, just make you a better person. Only the Christian can feel that way. In fact, a Christian enjoys the law of God. He adopts the attitude of David in Psalm 119. That's why we read verses 96 to 105, which is kind of out of the sequence that we've been reading. This is the heart of the Christian. Starting in verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. The commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And then at the beginning of the next octet, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You can see that this is the desire of the Christian. He joyfully concurs with the law because he knows the law is good, it's holy, and it's just. It is meant to be good for him. The law is not sinful. He desires to keep the law. But he also knows that this desire is not enough in and of itself. Look at verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Here again is clearly this analogy of warfare. You see, this conflict is not some pesky little annoyance that bothers us. It's an all-out war. There is a struggle that takes place that goes to the core of who you are and what you are becoming. It is a struggle, the struggle of sanctification, which every believer is engaged in. You know, and it's interesting. Paul uses a play on words here. And this is one of the things I just love about Paul's writings. Notice what he says. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Remember, one of his main purposes here in this text, and this is what we always have to keep the context, is to show that the law of God is good, but it doesn't have the power to sanctify. So there's almost an irony when he uses these two different terms of the word law. There's a different law in the members. That's the law of the flesh. It's waging war against the law of my mind. The law will never sanctify. See, it's the law of his mind that he knows to be right because it knows the law of God. Here's another point. The presence of evil in the Christian is not merely a passive idea. Paul blows that any thinking of that here. It is actively waging war against the new man. You know, I have to tell you, this is not a pretty picture the apostle's painting here, is it? The renewed man being likened to a prisoner in his own body. This is why some theologians just don't like this, applying this to Christians, because it paints such a dismal picture where actually he says that we're in bondage, we're sold into this sin, but haven't we been delivered from that, they say. It's a bleak, it's a dismal picture. It sounds like the state of the unsaved man. A prisoner in chains, bound. But it gets worse. Look at his conclusion in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You know, you can read this. Paul cries out in almost desperation, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, this groaning of Paul's is not some figurative language of a hypothetical situation. It is Paul groaning out of his own personal experience with sin. Paul saw too much of remaining sin in himself. He experienced this inner conflict with that sin. And he groaned under this pressure, and he pled for deliverance, and he cries out as he recounts with this struggle, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Here's the important point. With that statement, Paul recognizes that deliverance from this body of sin must come from outside himself. Here's where we start to turn the corner. He has failed. So he comes to the place where he realizes that he can't do this on his own. And though he has been saved, he is still incapable of acting upon his sanctification on his own. He needs help. He needs divine help. And we come to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the answer to the dilemma is the same. Just as Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the penalty of sin, He is the one who delivers us from the power of sin. Salvation, justification delivers us from the penalty. It's sanctification that delivers us from the power. And just as Christ delivered us, He died in our place to take away the penalty of sin, we no longer fear death for that reason. But His death and His resurrection also conquered the power of sin. And the answer to the apostles' questions, who can deliver me from the body of this death? It's Jesus Christ. The struggle is not just between you and the remaining sin. Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Christ is present in you. If you attempt to live a godly life on your own power, welcome to Romans 7, 14 to 24. And if you try to do it in your own power, you will be bogged down, you will be mucked in mire, and you will be a prisoner of your own sin if you continue to try to do it on your own. But if you recognize you can't do it, if even the law can't do it, and you cry out to Jesus Christ and rely on Him, welcome to verse 25 and all of chapter 8. See, and that's the essence of this whole passage. Paul is showing the impotence of the law to affect sanctification in the life of the Christian. One of the great dangers of the new Christian is, Christ has saved me. I know what I must do, so I will just obey the law. Paul says the battle with remaining sin is too great. You cannot do it on your own. You still need Christ. You know, tomorrow, there will be many parades, ceremonies, honoring our heroes. And that is a good thing. It's so important for us to remember the sacrifices and the cost of our freedom. But whatever your plans are, today, tomorrow, don't forget the battle that you are engaged in. The continuing battle with sin. And don't forget that this battle is too great for you to carry on by yourself. If you try, you will fail. The answer is relying on the grace of our Lord. You know, we're a church, obviously being a Reformed Baptist church, we're a church that emphasizes the doctrines of grace in salvation. We must also be a church that emphasizes the doctrines of grace in sanctification. Merely knowing the right thing to do is not enough. You need help. You need divine help. Who shall deliver us? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. But now here is some good news. Verse 25, if I can use an old, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think verse 25 brings good news? Chapter 8 is one of the most glorious of all portions of Scripture, and it begins like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's just the beginning. And Paul will go on to explain that what you couldn't do, what the law can't do, Christ does. That is why the promises of Christ are so important when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. At the end of the Great Commission, he told the apostles, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He warned the apostles that in this world you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tribulation. But then he said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christian, don't struggle on your own. Do you find your life looking too much like Romans 7? Let Christ work in you. How does Christ work in you? If I can quote the Puritans, make diligent use of the means of grace. You need the grace of God. The means of grace is sitting under the preaching of the word, private and corporate prayer, fellowship with the saints. You need the church of Jesus Christ. That's the way God works, mostly in and through his church. All those things in Scripture tells us we should be doing on a regular basis. Don't fight the battle alone. If you try to be a lone ranger in the kingdom of God, you will be a casualty in your sanctification. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would beseech you with everything within me, turn to Christ. The struggle you have, you cannot do it on your own. You need Jesus Christ. Pray that he would save you. Pray that he would give you a new heart, that you might be able to repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are just so grateful for what you have done for us. Father, we recognize what a hopeless situation we would be in. If things ended at verse 24, we'd walk out of here in desperation and despair. But Father, you didn't leave us to our own devices, to our own power. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ, your Son. How we thank you and praise you for him. Not only in saving us, Father, but in giving us the ability through your Holy Spirit, through the grace that you dispense to us, that we would be sanctified, that we are predestined to be conformed to his image. Father, help us in this struggle. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we might be able to see, hear, and understand what you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.